Good afternoon, and welcome to another broadcast of The Narrow Path, opening another week of broadcasting. If you'd like to be on the program, you're welcome to join us today by calling in, and you can either ask questions that are on your mind about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you can bring up a topic, a point of view different from the host for discussion. We'd be glad to talk to you about those things. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Today we're going to be first talking to Ward from Eugene, Oregon. Ward, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. I called you last week about the Strange Fire conference.
Yes.
I'm still working through that.
Okay.
I've listened carefully to a lot that MacArthur and his friends have to say.
Mm-hmm.
And I agree that over the years I've seen some really absurdities coming across TV and so forth.
Absolutely.
And I've agreed with all that. But on the other hand, I have a concern now, on the other hand, with him, in that him and all his friends are exalting John Calvin to a point that seems to me, the thought that came to me, and I see what you think of this, that as the Pope has such authority over the Catholic Church, it's almost like they're looking to John Calvin in a way that almost supersedes the Word of God.
Mm-hmm.
Because he teaches some things that I don't agree with, and I know you don't. I've heard your comments on him. That is Calvin.
Yeah.
And yet they embrace John Calvin to the bone. I mean, it's...
The irony is that John Calvin taught some things that even MacArthur would strenuously disagree with. John Calvin believed in infant baptism, which MacArthur does not. And John Calvin believed in amillennialism, which John MacArthur does not. And yet, you're right, they often do quote Calvin as if he's the final authority on certain issues that that they happen to agree with him on.
Like cessation of the gifts, they hold up Calvin, and of course, predestination, even double predestination, they carry
right.
that to an extreme, and I don't agree with that, although I believe in predestination and election, but I believe that also man can say yes or no to it, and God knew that.
Mm-hmm.
I believe that's your position, too, I've heard you say. But they believe in absolute sovereignty, that man has no say in the matter whatsoever. I just can't see that.
It's strange, though, if they believe that man has no say in the matter, why they go to so much pains to try to persuade people of things. If people are going to basically believe what God has foreordained for them to believe, what's the point of writing books and arguments to try to persuade people to think differently?
So my question is, again, what do you think of, I guess, the Strange Fire thing with MacArthur? And beyond that, now that I've learned more about their view of John Calvin, I find that alarming. And so now I'm trying to put this all together, and it's really stretched my brain.
Yeah.
So.
Well, you know, I think I've stated before what I thought about the Strange Fire Conference in many respects, that you raise a new issue, and that is departing from the principle of sola scriptura to the point of almost sola Calvin.
Yes.
That is, you know, Calvin being quoted as if his statements are equal to Scripture. I did not go to the conference, but we do have a listener who frequently calls. Dennis has called many times, and he was at the conference, and he told me afterwards that when he was there, he thought it was ironic that one of the speakers got up and said, you know, we need to go by sola scriptura, we need to go by only what the Bible says, and then he spent the rest of his presentation quoting the Westminster Confession of Faith as his authority instead of the Bible.
Right.
Which is sort of the same thing as quoting Calvin, because Westminster Confession of Faith is Calvinism. But it's a blind spot. I think most Christians have most people, frankly, Christian or not, have some blind spots. They have some beliefs that they bring as premises at the beginning of their reasoning.
Right.
And one of the premises, obviously, for people like that is that Calvin and the Westminster Confession of Faith are you know, okay, they're right on. But like I said, it's ironic because so many things Calvin believed and taught, MacArthur would not believe.
I didn't know that. I thought he was lock, stock, and barrel.
No, Calvin was the founder, basically, of Presbyterianism. And Presbyterians, like Calvin himself, are amillennial or postmillennial. None of them really are dispensational, as far as I know. Calvin wasn't. And John MacArthur is dispensational. But not only that, but covenant theology, which is what Calvin held to, teaches infant baptism. I'm pretty sure John MacArthur doesn't believe in infant baptism.
I don't think so.
Yeah.
Well, could it be that if you get locked into a denomination like the Baptists or Foursquare, then you're compelled to embrace the entire thing, and it's very difficult then to pick and choose, even if you disagree with a part of it, you'd be...
Yeah, well, it depends on what you mean. It depends on what the verb locked in means. I mean, there certainly are people who are in denominational churches who do some thinking for themselves, but there are others who are definitely locked in, like you said. Mm-hmm. I mean, they're trapped. They're trapped in a denomination in the sense that their freedom of thought has been compromised.
Right.
By fear of man, really. By the fear of incurring the disapproval of those in their denomination. And I've mentioned before, I know more than one pastor, two I can think of right off, and I think there's been more that I'm forgetting, but I know of at least two pastors who had considered some of the things that I was teaching about eschatology, but their denomination held specifically to a different view. And when they listened to my teachings, recorded teachings, and were later asked, in one case by me and in another case by someone else, what they thought of the teachings, the answer was essentially, can't find anything wrong with the teaching scripturally, but, our denomination teaches such and such, and I've got to teach that or else I can't be a pastor in this denomination. In other words, my job is on the line. I can't really be asked to think openly and freely about these subjects because I've got a paycheck to worry about.
Well, I've tried very carefully not to exalt you beyond measure, you personally, and yet I suspect that you're not locked into a denomination and you do think biblically and freely, because I've heard you say you've renounced things that you once believed in after you discovered they weren't true.
Many times. Mm-hmm. Well, I'm not better than most people, I don't think.
No.
But I think I'm very fortunate in that I made a decision when I was young. When I entered the ministry, I was 17 years old, or I was 16, but went into full-time when I was 17. I decided that I would never receive a salary from anybody, but I would just teach what I felt God wanted me to teach, and I would just trust God to provide for me from unpredictable sources, and that's what I've done for the past 43 years. And it's been very good for me in the sense that I never have to worry that if I start to see the Bible differently in some area, that this is going to cut my paycheck, because I don't get a paycheck. I don't get a paycheck from anybody.
I know.
And if I'm correct in seeing that God is one who's providing for me, then it would seem that God's the only one I have to keep happy. And that would mean that if I begin to see that I'm wrong about something, I don't have to be afraid to pursue that inquiry for fear that I'll lose my job. If God is my employer, then I think he wants me to pursue the truth.
Yeah.
And so that gives me great freedom that some people don't have, not because they're not good people, but because the circumstances they're in put them under incredible economic pressure to conform.
Well, I really see that in you. I had almost forgotten about the salary part. I knew you were free to speak, but the salary part, that's really key. I see
that makes
now.
A huge difference. Yeah.
If you're getting a paycheck, then that's very commanding to do whatever you're told to do. So
now that's true. Now I want to say this. I know some pastors even in denominational churches who think very freely and their church allows it. In other words, their paycheck is not on the line. They are trusted apparently by those in their denomination to be good, honest men, and their denominations are a little more free. At least the people that they answer to are a little more free thinkers or oriented more toward free thinking than some others. But that's not usually what you find.
Who would that be? Are you free to say? I'll go there.
Well, the person, it would probably differ from church to church in this particular denomination. The pastor I'm thinking of most right now is a pastor in a Free Methodist denomination. Now, I'm not saying that all Free Methodists would have that freedom. It really would vary from region to region. He's back in the East Coast. But there would be different denominations and different churches within denominations and different, probably geographical sectors within those denominations that would differ on those matters. But yeah, I know of at least one man, and there probably are more, who is pastoring. He's got a paycheck, but he's free to think. Now, I would think within certain limits. I'm sure there are some things that he could reach conclusions about that would cost him his position. But he has been free to think very broadly about some of the issues that are controversial, which many pastors would not be free to think about.
Have you heard the term about Calvin, that he was considered the Pope of Geneva?
Yes, I've heard that said, and I think it's quite true. And he wasn't exactly a real great man, which is a strange thing that people would admire him so much. But see, the reason people admire Calvin so much is because before his time and since, the attitude was adopted that what makes a good Christian is good theology. Whereas in biblical times, what made a good person a good Christian was that he was a lot like Jesus and that he loved people. And the original Christian church, what made person a good Christian was that he was a lot like Jesus. What came to be, the new attitude, especially after the time when creedalism replaced the early attitude, is that, the better you are at theology, the more astute and convincing you are in your theological presentations, the more you are respected. And I'm not saying there's nothing to be respected in being a good theologian. A good theologian can also be very Christ-like. Calvin simply wasn't one who was. Calvin was very difficult to get along to and was responsible for the deaths of a number of people, the most famous of which was Michael Servetus. But Calvin was, I think, a sort of a tyrant.
Wow. Okay. Well, I see you as a great theologian who does love Jesus.
I can vouch for the love in Jesus part. A great theologian would definitely be a matter of controversy.
Well, of course. and I'm not here just to, toot your horn, because I'm trying to really be honest before God and man and dig for truth and find it. And I have nothing against John MacArthur, except that I'm concerned about what I'm seeing.
Yeah, I love the guy. But I'm concerned too. I mean, I think he's making a campaign out of something that's not going to improve the body of Christ if he succeeds.
Well, again, thank you very much, Steve.
All right, Ward, thanks for your call. It's good talking to you again today. Let's talk to Don, who's calling from Camas, Washington. Don, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Yeah, hey, this is not the subject I was going to talk about, but quickly, I'd heard Sproul talk before. Why would a Calvinist witness to people? And his answer to that was just they've been told to by the gospel, so we should do it.
Right, and I've heard I've heard R.C. Sproul say that too. He said that when he was in seminary, sitting under John Gerstner, Gerstner, having taught, the absolute predestination of all things to the class, asked the class, well, then why should we witness to people? And R.C. Sproul said the class was pretty silent, and he himself wasn't sure that he had the right answer, but he sheepishly raised his hand and said, well, maybe because we're commanded to, and that was the right answer from the Calvinist point of view.
Okay, and anyway, I just thought I'd bring that up. I mean, they have an answer to that. I think it goes against human nature as an answer, but I don't know. Hey, anyway, my question was, last week I was listening, and somebody called in and asked you a question about Christian resistance to violence and attack and such.
Yeah.
And coincidentally, the night before, I had read your article on that on the website.
Uh-huh.
And I'd actually had a few thoughts, maybe even original thoughts. We'll see. I'd like to have one of those someday. So we'll see if this is... You, a couple points which I don't think invalidate your overall arguments, but I think maybe could be stronger, is one, you gave the idea of a soldier as being rather like a slave, in other words, having to obey orders that would be wrong to obey.
Mm-hmm.
And actually, most Western armies, that is not the case. There's usually some sort of law in place. In our case, the UCMJ, Uniform Code of Military Justice, that would actually not only not allow a soldier to follow orders of that type that where civilians were targeted, but actually would make him criminally liable if he did. He would actually be obligated to disobey an order such as that.
I've actually had people point that out to me before. That's interesting. Yeah, I don't know very much about that. My impression is, though, that almost all soldiers are commanded to do to attack certain situations where it's not not obvious that civilians will be protected. I mean, for example, bombing a city.
Right, and I have to agree. There's what we call collateral damage, and I don't know how that fits. I just wanted to point that out. That's one issue. The other one, you gave the example of if somebody's home was about to be overrun by a gang, or I think you even used something, maybe a government gang.
Yeah.
And you said it would not be right just to take out as many as they could if they knew they couldn't win that type of battle. But would it also be a possibility that that gang or whatever would go to another home and do the same thing? So the more you took out, the more good you may do, or less harm that could be done by those people?
Well, yeah, I could imagine scenarios where that would be the case. My point was simply that I do believe that if family has the right to protect the innocent and helpless members of their family against criminal attack. But if the attack is so overwhelming that there's no chance of overcoming them, I think it's mere vindictiveness to simply say, well, we're going down, but we're going to take a lot of these guys out too. In other words, you know, I don't think we're supposed to hate. If taking them out means that we're going to protect our neighbors or something like that, then I could see that as being a different situation. Different principles, yeah.
And having been in the military and been in situations not quite that dire, but other ones, my attitude had been that I want to stop these people before they can hurt others. And I'm not sure if that's, I'm sure it's not universal, but I think maybe that's how most people in that kind of situation, the mindset. And the other one that you talk in your article quite a bit about what was different with a Christian being persecuted for their faith and versus normal resistance. And I had a thought that I haven't heard expressed before. Once again, trying hard to find an original thought in my mind here.
Uh-huh.
And that would be maybe the difference is when you're being persecuted for your faith and that people only target people because of their faith, you are not likely to harm non-believers by not resisting. Do you follow me there?
Let me think here. So if you're not resisting when you're being persecuted
for your faith,
yeah,
believers would not be a target, presumably.
So would not be one of your targets.
Well, not your targets. It would be, no, the people, let's say a gang is attacking you because of your faith.
Okay.
Well,
okay.
We don't want people not going to heaven, or eternal
life. I see. In other words, if the persecution is specifically directed against Christians who are, by definition, prepared to die, then
right.
Resistance would not be as reasonable as if you were protecting other people who were not prepared to die. Is that what you're saying?
Exactly. And yeah. I think reading your article, I came away with the impression that you saw a kind of a tension there. And I think perhaps that may answer part of the reason there seems to be a tension in Scripture on that matter.
Yeah. Well, you know, I think that what I attempted to do in that article is not to lay down hard and fast rules, but to lay down the principles that I think would inform a specifically Christian attitude toward resistance. And my bottom line, I think, always on the air and elsewhere, is that I think people need to be led by the Holy Spirit. And I don't think the Holy Spirit will always lead to the exact same course of action in every situation, because there are different nuanced principles in different situations.
I'm an engineer, so my brain has to think in certain ways. So I'm always trying to look for an underlying principle in that. Well, anyway,
yeah.
I'm going to let you go, but I want to put a quick plug in again for Perspectives on the World. They're starting all over the country, all over the world next month.
Next month.
Everybody.
Okay, to my headset, your voice was breaking up, but I knew what you were saying because I know what you talk about. Yeah, you were saying that the courses on the world, on Perspectives on the World Christian Movement, are beginning again next month in many places around the world, and you're recommending our listeners attend them. And I would, too. I would recommend them also.
It really will change you. It really will. And if you're tired of not finding what God may want you to do, this is a great way to go there.
Amen. Well, God bless you, Don.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you. Good talking to you. All right. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Ray from Las Vegas, Nevada. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. This is your sometimes denominationally trapped lay minister friend, Ray.
My Lutheran friend, yes.
Yeah. I get to say that denomination because sometimes people will trap me into a particular set of beliefs that I may not necessarily have.
Yeah.
But I can concur that sometimes I'm not able to teach my own thinking because of a denominational tie in a Bible study within the church.
Yeah.
My question today, though, is about Bible studies that I do outside of the church denomination, primarily trying to teach people who are unchurched. As you know, I've got a couple of weekly things going. Mm-hmm. And one of the topics I want to teach on is on the Sabbath. And, of course, I'll use the scriptural references, but I basically am looking at talking about Sabbath rest mm-hmm. in this context, which I think is the main point. You do get into a little bit into Christian freedom in explaining the topic. But one of my participants in the class had said that she was reading a book by Mark Buchanan. He's a Thomas Nelson guy, and it's called Rest of God. And the reason I'm calling to see if you know of that book.
I have not read it. You got to watch out for those Thomas Nelson authors, though, you know.
Yeah, I do. That's
I'm one.
I know.
Publish, but actually, it may be a fine book. I'm not familiar with Mark Buchanan's position. Do you know what his thesis is? Is he basically saying that it doesn't matter to keep a particular day as it is to enter into a spiritual rest? Or is he talking about how a physical rest once a week is something that God ordained because it's really got all kinds of spiritual benefits for us?
Based on the description from Christian book, it seems that it's saying that it's kind of like a roadmap for living your life, your daily routines and things, and is God's solution for not having enough time. It seems like it might be a how-to book, but I thought I'd get it just to know what she's reading. But I thought maybe you'd have a little bit more insight for me.
Well, I'm sure you've heard me talk about the Sabbath issue myself, but as far as insights into Mark Buchanan's book, I don't have any insights at all into what he's saying, because I don't know what he's saying. So I can't help you on that.
Well, that's fair, but I do want to wish you a happy new year and blessed new year and all the listeners out there as well.
Well, great. It's good to hear your voice, Ray, again, and thank you for calling.
Well, I'm always here listening. I just agree so much that there's no sense in calling.
Well, that's great. Yeah, you're in trouble.
Yeah. No, I'm not that part of a cult yet.
Okay, great.
Okay, God bless you.
Thank you, brother. Bye now. Okay, we'll talk to an anonymous Portland, Oregon caller. Hello, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Hey, I was listening to a pastor this morning on the radio, and he said, was talking about, there's a verse in the Bible that says you should not pray. If a person does such and such, you should not pray for them.
Mm-hmm. 1 John chapter 5.
What?
It's in 1 John chapter 5.
I'm going to write that down, 1 John.
Yeah. And
okay. And I was just, it kind of bothered me because I feel like my son has gone so far from the Lord, and he just says the God I worship is not the God he worships, and God would never do anything evil, and would not let all this evil happen, and on and on. And he goes to church most of the time, but he just texts people and stuff and goofs around during the service. His sister says, why do you go to church? And he says, because I'm lonely. And And I was saying, you know, that makes a mother feel really hopeless if you think you shouldn't pray for him. What do you think on that?
Well, the passage in 1 John 5:16 is not saying that he's the kind of person you shouldn't pray for. It says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death. Now I'm reading the New King James. The word lead this is adding a word or two. Actually, in the Greek, it says, whoever sees his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he will ask, and he, that is God, will give him life for those who sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. The question is, of course, what is John talking about when he talks about the sin unto death? And has your son committed that sin? I'm going to say he has not. But let me just talk about it for a moment, because there's two very different views. One is the one that almost all the commentators take, and the other is the one that I think is more correct. But obviously, you got to judge from the passages and the context and so forth. most commentators believe that John is referring to an unpardonable sin. A sin unto death would, the phrase unto death would simply mean once somebody has done that, they are inevitably doomed to, you know, eternal death. And therefore, if John says, if you see someone who's sinned but not unto death, okay, there's hope, pray for him. If you see someone who's sinned unto death, well, don't pray for him. Now, the problem with this, of course, is that it's not at all clear what an unpardonable sin looks like. And John expects his readers to be able to tell who to pray for and who not to pray for. Okay, those people who've sinned unto death, don't pray for them. Well, how do I know who's done that and who has not? I mean, even Jesus' own statement on, you know, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit has been interpreted a variety of ways. And no matter how you interpret it, it's very difficult to know when somebody else has committed it. So this is difficult. If John is saying, you know, don't pray for those who've committed the unpardonable sin, since, for example, John has nowhere in any of his writings mentioned an unpardonable sin previously, and does not define what it looks like, and if he did, I'm not sure how we could still recognize when people have done that. So this passage would be almost without value to us if that's what it's talking about. Yeah. Now, if the term unto death means until they die, then that would be something we could recognize immediately. As long as we knew a person still to be living, we'd know they haven't sinned unto death. Now, unto death, you know, there's a phrase, it's slightly different in Revelation 2:10, but it's equivalent, in my opinion. Jesus says to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Now, unto death either means that their faithfulness causes them to die, or that they just continue to be faithful until they die of whatever cause. They're faithful until they die. So that unto death would mean unto the point where you die. Now, if that were the idea that John has in mind, whoever has sinned not unto death would mean they haven't died yet. They're sinning still. They're still unconverted, but they're still alive, so pray for them. But if you see someone who's sinned unto death, that is, they've died in their sin, well, don't pray for them.
Okay.
I think that's a more likely meaning of the passage.
Well, now, it doesn't make sense to me, and I never thought of it that way.
Well, apparently the commentators haven't either, and I'm not sure why not. It seems to me a fairly obvious alternative to what they've suggested, and their suggestion has always been difficult for me.
Well,
to,
I would always think there's room for repentance.
Yeah, you'd think so. Now, of course, Jeremiah was told not to pray for the people of his generation because for the safety of the city, because God had determined to destroy the city of Jerusalem.
Yeah.
That doesn't mean that individuals couldn't necessarily turn around.
Right.
But he was told not to pray for Jerusalem to be saved because God had already determined its destruction. But in the case of John's statement, I would think it a very strange thing for him to be saying, you know, if somebody has committed an unpardonable sin, don't pray for them. I just have no idea how I or anyone else would know if somebody else has done that.
Right. And if you love the person, it would be hard not to pray for them.
Right, exactly. And God loves them.
Repent. And
yeah. I think if unto death means until they die,
Oh, okay.
Then that makes sense, because it would mean that they, you know, your prayers will not affect them after they die.
Sure. That's right. Okay, well, thank you. That makes a lot clearer to me.
All right. And as for your son's situation,
yeah,
he's a teenager, is he?
No, he's 40 already.
He's 40 already?
Yeah.
Well, then I would suggest that, you know, him going to church is somewhat inappropriate. He says he's not a believer, and church is for believers.
Well, he says he doesn't believe in the same God we believe in. His God okay. wouldn't do that kind of stuff.
Well, you know, that he's stumbling over what lots of people stumble over. Let's
yeah.
face it, most people who are atheists, if you pin them down, they're angry at God for allowing suffering, either allowing them to suffer or someone they cared about to suffer, or
yeah.
just suffering in general.
And he often says, I pray, and God's never there for me. So,
mm-hmm. Well, I've heard that one before, too. And, of course, I've heard that one a lot from people.
I bet
you know,
have. I think I've heard somebody say that on the air once.
Yeah, I've sought God, and he never turned up. He never showed up.
God never turned up. Yeah.
Well, how do you know he didn't turn up? Yeah, he's invisible.
That's right.
Yeah. I believe he's always turned up. I haven't always felt him, and I've never seen him, but I believe he's always there. So he always is there, showing up.
That's right. Yep. Thank you.
Okay, Anonymous, thank you for your call.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and I'd be glad to talk to you today. If you want to call me, we have a line open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Michael from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Michael.
Hey, I'm reading the book of Revelation.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I grew up in the Calvaries, all the pre-trib stuff, and I really started questioning it about 20 years ago.
Uh-huh.
But I'm reading the book. How would you and guys like Hank and other people explain all the judgments, all the, you know, the two witnesses, all the things, and the things that sound pretty futuristic?
Uh-huh. Well, I can't answer for Hank, although Hank and I both share an agreement about, in general, that the book of Revelation was primarily directed to a situation that was about to befall Jerusalem and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Now,
but there's the Lamb and the 144,000.
Right, right, there are. And Hank and I would have differences on detail.
Mm-hmm.
For example, I think his view is that the Great Tribulation has to do with great trouble that came on the Roman Empire through Nero, or on the Christians through Nero. I believe the Great Tribulation that Jesus mentioned in Matthew 24 is that which Luke 21 describes as great distress on the land of Israel and on this people. So,
and when will that happen?
Well, I believe it has happened. I believe that that did happen in conjunction with the fall.
What about fire coming from heaven and the beast and the mark of the beast and all?
Yeah. Well, all of that is what we call apocalyptic language.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, let's just take the expression you just used, the beast. Okay, what are we talking about when we talk about the beast? We're talking about, well, if we're talking literally, the description of the beast is it's an animal, a quadruped. It has the mouth of a lion, the feet of a bear. You know, it's like a leopard. It's got seven heads. It's got 10 horns. Now, later we're told the seven heads are seven hills and seven kings, and the 10 horns are 10 kings. So, I mean, this is really interesting because this is an animal, and yet its horns are kings. Obviously, this is very symbolic.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so when we talk about the beast, we might have already in our minds adopted a policy of when we hear the word the beast, we think of an individual.
Oh, right, right. I've been brainwashed with all this other.
Well, sure, we all have. I mean, if you've read the, you know, Left Behind or even The Late Great Planet Earth or frankly just listen to Christian radio very much, the beast is almost synonymous in the thinking of many people with some world dictator. But if it is a world dictator, then this is very symbolic because nobody believes a world dictator is going to really be an animal with four paws and seven heads and 10 horns.
Well, can you in like 5 minutes give a rundown of the you know, how you'd explain it all and the, you know, how it all plays out?
No, I can't in 5 minutes. If you want to go to my website,
Yeah, I knew you were going to say it. My wife and I.
Yeah, you knew I'd say that. I have lectures, verse by verse.
I know, but
yeah, that's not 5 minutes.
It's like a brief, because it's fresh in my mind. And I bet a lot of your listeners would, too, because, you know, all these people write on it, but the details are never really clear. So, you know, like the 1,000 years is another thing, you know, that the devil's released for 1,000 years. I mean, how does that work?
I mean, the devil's bound for 1,000 years and released for a little while. Yeah. Well, again, you're talking about a book that has about 500 different symbols in it.
Mm-hmm.
And you're asking me to tell you in 5 minutes what these 500 symbols mean.
Well, just do the 1,000 years.
Well, I think the binding of Satan for 1,000 years is, I'm amillennial. Let me put it that way. I'm an amillennialist, and that means I believe that Satan's binding is symbolic of what happened to Satan when Christ died and rose again. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, it says that Christ through death destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It says in 1 John, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Jesus said he had bound the strong man and was actively pillaging or plundering his house, meaning Satan's house. This binding of Satan, as it is in Matthew 12 or in the parallel in Luke, it says that he's taken away all his armor. Or in Colossians 1:15, it says that he disarmed principalities and powers through the cross. All these statements in the New Testament indicate that Christ, at his death and resurrection, just did something drastically destructive to the devil's power and to his kingdom. And the amillennialist believes that when you read in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 3, of Satan being bound and thrown into a pit, that this is really a symbolic description of that defeat, of that utter destruction. Now, although if we take the pit and the chain and the lid all literally, we would have to assume that Satan is not doing anything at the time that he's bound. But that wouldn't work, because Jesus talked about having bound the strong man, and yet Satan was still doing things there too. It requires that we understand exactly what this imagery represents. And so I don't have time to go into that like I do on my lectures, but let me just say that the amillennial view is that Satan's binding took place through Christ in the first century, and that the 1,000 years is a number that symbolizes the whole period of time afterward, even up till the present time and until Jesus essentially returns, with the exception of a little space at the end when Satan is released and he goes out and creates problems for the church, the beloved city. But at the end of that time, in Revelation 20 and verse 9, fire from heaven comes down and destroys Satan and the enemies of the church. And this amillennialist like myself would say, well, the fire from heaven, that's speaking of the same thing Paul's talking about in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, where he says that Christ will come with his holy angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So essentially after that, in Revelation 20, you see the resurrection and the judgment. Now, the rest of the New Testament places those two events at the second coming of Christ. So, in other words, Revelation 20 does not describe events primarily after the second coming of Christ, but the 1,000 years is representative of the time prior to the second coming of Christ. But the fire from heaven, the resurrection, the judgment, the new heavens and new earth, all that occur at the end of chapter 20, those represent events that take place at the second coming of Christ.
Well, what is the fire from heaven?
That's the second coming of Christ.
Just like his glory, kind of, you mean? Or?
Well, we could put it that way. I mean, Paul says that he'll come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God. Peter says
he'll be ticked, or?
Yeah, Peter says that he'll, you know, the heavens will be dissolved and the earth will be burned up and the elements will melt with a fervent heat when Jesus comes back. So, I mean, that's a judgment coming of Christ that is yet future.
No, that makes, you know, that makes as good a sense as anything I've heard. So.
Well, not all people will find that it makes sense, but if it didn't make any sense at all, I certainly wouldn't have reached these conclusions.
I don't think we're just totally supposed to know either. There's somehow the Lord has, you know, a lot of mystery in all this, and it's, and it's kind of a work and an art to try to figure it out. And you know what I mean? I think he keeps us in suspense, kind of. It's kind of like reading the...
Well, he certainly keeps us in suspense while we are, while we're in the process of learning. But I do believe that there is enough in the Bible to lead us to certain conclusions. But it's not something you don't just read through the Bible once or twice or three times and suddenly understand it all. I believe the study of the Scripture is a lifelong pursuit, and we're supposed to meditate day and night on it all the time. And I think people who do so tend to find some of the things less difficult eventually, that they and others who don't do what they're doing find more difficult. So I'm not saying that people who think all agree with me. I'm just saying that people who think and continue to think eventually find that some things that were once difficult seem less difficult as time goes by. It's a learning process, a lifelong learning process. Some people don't want a lifelong learning process. I've met lots of Christians, including some who are in leadership, who they want to learn all that they can and all that they ever will in the first few years of their Christian life, maybe in seminary, maybe in Bible school. Maybe they're laymen, but they go to church like you mentioned, Calvary Chapel, where they teach through the Bible. So they want to go through the Bible in the first couple, 3 years of their Christian life and have all the understanding they ever want to get. And once they've got it, they just want to read the Bible for the purpose of supporting and finding more arguments for the view that they now hold. Other people believe in lifelong learning and believe that the whole story of Scripture cannot be processed and understood through a simple reading through over a few years' time, that God intends for us to grow for our whole lives in knowledge of the Lord and in grace and so forth. So if we're going to keep learning, though, it means we're going to have to keep changing our minds about things that we have learned are different than we thought. Reformed people in the Reformed faith often say that they believe in always reforming. Though I have to say, I haven't met very many Reformed people who do change or reform anything. They usually buy into a Calvinistic view and they stay there. But they say that always reforming is a good idea. I agree with them. I agree that always reforming is a good idea. It's just that I actually believe in doing it and not just talking about it. Let's talk to Daniel from Portland, Oregon next. Daniel, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Good afternoon. Just a quick comment before I ask you a question, and that comment is, I know a number of good pastors out there and people in other places of leadership in the Christian faith, and they struggle with the pressing of a church structure or some other structure that won't let them think clearly, as you put it,
right,
or freely, rather, as you put it. Now, I bear the marks. I was the Bible college administrator for a coalition of unregistered churches, very Calvinistic, and I was pressed pretty well, too, and it didn't bother me at first because I fully agreed with it. But given my lectures on Daniel chapter 9 and having God reach down and slap me in the face, so to speak, and I begin to make a number of changes, then ask for the permission to teach multiple views of things, and you would think that I would have asked to teach blasphemy or something, the way the response was, it did in fact maybe make me lose everything that I'd worked for and et cetera.
Wow.
But I say to all those people who are being pressed by that, do it. You won't be dissatisfied. God will be right there. Just do it and hang on to the truth. Now, to set that on the shelf is probably the rantings of an old man. I wonder, Steve,
Before you go further, I just want to thank you for making that statement, because I would agree with that. I mean, many people who are in this position you're talking about, they're professional religionists or professional theologians, and they are therefore paid to believe and teach a certain thing, but they begin to suspect that the truth may lie elsewhere on some important points, and they're terrified, and I don't blame them for being terrified. It's a scary thing to consider alienating friends, alienating the people who respect you, perhaps putting your career on the line, maybe your finances, and it's a terrifying thing. But I would agree, it's worth it. It can be going through the fire for a little while, or maybe for the rest of your life. But
yes, the rest of your life.
It can definitely be rewarding in its own way. God will reward people who are pursuing the truth, I believe.
Okay. Then I would ask you if you have heard of this view before. There have been several comments about John MacArthur, R.C. Sproul, and et cetera, coming from the same kind of background that I came from. And I've heard at the end of some of John MacArthur's lectures, particularly the one in which he speaks rather pointedly about hell, he says at the very end that you needn't feel sad for the individual who is in hell for eternity, because he has made a clear and cogent choice to be in hell by rejecting God. Now, that may sound a little bit different than the way R.C. Sproul on his question and answer program had a man call in very upset about the topic of hell and said, if God will put someone in eternity and have him being in torture for eternity, I don't want him anyway. I don't want that kind of God. To which R.C. Sproul responds, and I have this on tape, responds, you might want to rethink that choice. He's a God who loves you, et cetera, et cetera. Now, that seems to contradict the other side of their faith, which is very much predestination.
Yeah.
Now, in one college, one seminary, I was taught a similar point of view in that the predestination of God, of all things, is clearly taught in the Scripture. The choice of man in all things is clearly taught in Scripture. And they do not contradict. It's just that we, with our pea-sized brains, cannot comprehend that any more than we can comprehend the Trinity or some other difficult doctrine such as that. Have you heard of that view before?
Yes, actually, I have to say that I was raised part of my early life in Calvary Chapel under Chuck Smith, and he said something like that, too. He believed that, you've probably heard it explained like this, as you look from the outside of heaven, it says, whosoever will may come.
Yes.
And as you go out inside and look at the gate on the backside, it says, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And that's a way of saying, you know, both Calvinism is true and Arminianism are true. I don't think that's correct. But you see, I think the starting point that they have is, as you said, the predestination of all things by God is clearly taught in Scripture. And the free will of man is clearly taught in Scripture. Now, if both those things are really clearly taught in Scripture, then we are really facing an enigma here. But I mean, I'm looking for it. I don't see anywhere in the Bible that says that all things that happen are predestined by God. There's only a few passages in the Bible about predestination, and they're not talking about all things. They're talking about God predestining a glorious fate for those who love him. That doesn't mean that everything that happens is predestined. So I think there's an importation here of some ideas. I'm going to put you on hold there because of your phone ringing there, but I definitely appreciate your call. And as far as R.C. Sproul saying, you know, God loves you, so don't worry about, you know, people going to hell, R.C. Sproul is less consistent in that statement than John MacArthur is in his. John MacArthur, as a Calvinist, would say God has, in fact, predestined that many people go to hell, that he could have predestined to be saved, but get over it. You know, they deserve it. What's strange about that is that John MacArthur deserves it too, and so do I. We all deserve it. And yet we all think God is a really wonderful God to have saved us, and yet, you know, we're not supposed to be sad that our loved ones who don't deserve hell any more than we do are going to burn forever and ever in that system. I find that difficult. Now, you know, the two different answers that Calvinists usually give, or frankly, not just Calvinists, but people who are traditionalists on the matter of hell, they either say that God, you know, we will see things God's way then. We won't be sorry for people in hell because we'll see things more the way God does. Well, I'm sure we will, but how does God see it? God said he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should repent. God doesn't have any pleasure in people being lost. So if we see things more the way he does, then we'll be more loving than we are now. If I have sympathy for someone who's made wrong choices and is suffering the consequences, That's because I love him. And God loves him more than I do. So I don't know how being more like him is going to make me more happy about them burning in hell. To tell you the truth, I have friends and relatives who have made really bad choices and end up ruining their whole lives and having horrible consequences. I don't comfort myself in their grief and their misery, saying, oh, well, they made the choice, they deserve it. I mean, apparently that's what MacArthur says we'll be thinking about people in hell. Well, they deserve it. Well, so do I. So what? So what, they deserve it? Does that make it, you know, less upsetting that they're suffering? Anyone you love, even if you know they deserve what they're getting, you're not going to be happy to see them go to jail or suffer bankruptcy or you know, get a venereal disease or whatever. You know, you can always say, well, they, you know, they made the choice. Well, sure they did. But what's that got to do with having compassion on them? You've made bad choices too. If you have been spared those consequences there, but for the grace of God, go you. How can you be callous toward their suffering? I don't think God is callous. And therefore, if we think more like he does after we're in heaven, I think we'll be less at ease about anyone burning in hell than we would be even now. But there's another view that they sometimes give, and that is that they say, well, God will hide it from us. He'll just wipe our memories clean, sort of like the Men in Black memory, you know, little device. You snap the pick, you know, snap the light in front of their eyes, and suddenly they don't remember what happened. So we won't remember that our grandmothers and grandfathers are burning in hell, or our children or grandchildren. But this suggests that hell is the kind of place that nobody, even perfected people, no one could be happy with it if they knew about it. And therefore, God has to wipe it from our minds, which means that God's solution to the long plan of history is so awful that he can't even let his trusted saints know about it because they wouldn't approve of it. That's a really strange suggestion as well. I think we need to rethink that matter, and I don't think it's been adequately rethought. That's why I wrote a book about it, comparing the three views of hell. Let's talk to Chai, or Kai, one or the other, from Seattle. Hello, welcome.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Got a quick question for you. I was listening to your lectures on Revelation 20 about the second death.
Yeah.
I'm just wondering what kind of death is it. Is it physical, spiritual, or something else?
Well, that's a good question, because it could be physical, because the dead are raised, and they come to the Great White Throne Judgment. And at that judgment, those who are not found written in the Book of Life are cast into the Lake of Fire, which is the second death. One could argue that their bodies died the first time, and then they were raised to come to the judgment in their bodies, and then their bodies died a second time in the Lake of Fire. That's what annihilationists often would say. And it makes some sense, I think. It could be a spiritual death or metaphorical in some other way. I honestly am undecided on the matter because we're not told anything more than we are. To say it's the second death is not entirely clarifying, because the word death in Scripture is used a lot of different ways, frankly. It's used physically, it's used spiritually, and it's used metaphorically. And it's not at all clear what it means in that particular case. I would say we'd have to decide on its meaning in harmony with what the Bible teaches about the lake of fire or the judgment in hell in general elsewhere. Revelation is the least clear of all the books in the Bible. It's got more symbols than any other book. And because of that, we need to interpret it in light of the passages that speak on the same subjects less symbolically. That is, we derive our understanding for what Jesus and the apostles taught elsewhere. And then we recognize that Revelation is teaching the same thing in different language, in symbolic language. I'm sorry we're out of time. I wish we could talk about this more. And there's more callers waiting too, but we just can't get to them today. Lord willing, we can tomorrow. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can help us out by writing to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Also, I'll be in Santa Cruz, Lord willing, on the 18th of next month. For those of you in Santa Cruz, more about that later and on the website later. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow.